I encourage you to open, as Jason had suggested, to Isaiah 1. Throughout Scripture, we see God rename individuals as He interacts with them. Abraham was originally named Abram. Sarah was Sarai. And yet, after God made a covenant with him, their names changed. The same thing happened to the Pharisee Saul, right? He's knocked to the ground, so to speak, by this bright light. His eyes scale over. And when he comes to, in a sense, he is renamed Paul. And yet his old identity, while it no longer defined him, still was a part of his history. Other times throughout Scripture, we see God's people name their children according to particular works of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, which is Sarai's maidservant, before they received their new names. And she's cast away by Sarai. And the angel of the Lord appears to her and lets her know that she would bear Abram a son. But in fact, her cries were heard, and that she is to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears. And you say, well, that's interesting that you're talking about naming, because I'm not sure that Isaiah is about naming. Well, we are beginning a journey through Isaiah. And Isaiah means the Lord saves. As we walk for the next 8 weeks, we must keep in mind the truth that the Lord saves. See, the prophecy of Isaiah, the words of Isaiah, toggle back and forth between God's promises of judgment against sin and the restoration that one day would be provided by God Himself in a future Messiah, because the Lord saves. If you've never studied this book, you're in for a treat. I was talking with a brother in the Lord yesterday, and he spent years in ministry. He goes, you know, I never studied or taught through Isaiah. I was like, really? He's like, no. Huh. See, if you've never studied it, this book is foundational to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. A year and I don't know how many months ago, and we said we need to teach through Isaiah. We said if this year is about Christ, right, our life in Christ, and it's about Christ living in us and what it looks like, then we must bring forth Isaiah. Because it's foundational to our understanding of Christ, who would come to die and, as we sang, fully atone for our sin. This book is filled with hope. So as we embark on another journey, this time through a short part of Isaiah, what we're going to find here can be directly and intentionally applied to our hearts and our lives to help us live with increasing joy, knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And specifically, we're going to see over the next 8 weeks what God does. Some scroll through news feeds on their phone to figure out what our government has done. Some do it because they're disgusted by what our government has done. Others do it because they find it humorous. And others do it just because they're intrigued to see how the pattern repeats itself time and time again. But we're going to scroll through the first 12 chapters of Isaiah and see what God does. And as we understand and grow in our understanding of what God does, we're going to be encouraged to walk and sing and pray and read with greater joy and gratitude. At the same time, we're also going to be challenged. See, this message is not just for the folks of Old Testament times. This is for the whole world right now. And so in one page, I'm going to give you the main crux of Isaiah. The prophet brings a strong rebuke to all nations. It's not just the tribe of Judah. It's to all nations for being unfaithful to God, for rejecting him with their lives and their thoughts. And yet at the same time, while the prophet brings this rebuke, he also provides a clear answer to the great dilemma. By revealing God's gracious plan to save any sinner who comes to him in faith. You might be saying, well, we just came out of the book of Deuteronomy. Where does this fall? Well, this is centuries after. And if you recall, when we were in Deuteronomy, one of the main points was that we are not defined by our past, right? As the people, as the children of God are sitting across from Beth Peor, they're remembering what they had done. Moses addresses them and says, hey guys, remember from what you had done. Don't do it again. And here we are centuries later, and what we're going to find is that they did it again. They've broken their side of the covenant for many centuries, which is why we see God's judgment so prominently on display. A nation culturally rebelling against the things of the Lord. Boy, that sure sounds like today. And in the midst of this, Isaiah proclaims good news that God will act. God's going to do something. God's going to step in and do something because you know what? Y'all can't do it. We're going to see how God intends to restore his people to himself. And so as we embark on chapter 1, we're going to hear some things that are difficult to hear, and we're going to hear some things that are exceptionally encouraging. Brothers and sisters, we must keep both of these concepts in balance. Those things that are hard to hear and the things that are encouraging. If we only focus on those things that are challenging or difficult to hear, we will naturally lean towards condemnation and hopelessness. And that's not good. But on the flip side, if we only pay attention to the things that God intends to encourage us through, we will unknowingly lean to a superficial understanding of what God has done. And it'll never really take root in our heart. And that's not good either. So therefore, we must maintain a balance, a tension between both sides. It's difficult to do, but I assure you that it is possible and it's expected because that's how God often presents these things in Scripture. He presents them in tension so that we hold them in tension. And so as we work through chapter 1 this morning, we're going to uncover three things that God does. They're essential to our life in Christ. They're foundational to our walk with the Lord Jesus. So follow along, listen closely. I believe you will leave here encouraged and challenged by God himself. So here we go. Chapter 1. In your mind's eye, I want you, I desire that you would place yourself, okay? Place yourself in the shoes of the people of the tribe of Judah. Imagine what it would be like to hear this as you're assembled with thousands of Israelites. You've traveled for a while. You've arrived, quote unquote, at the stadium, right, to hear what's going on. It's pre-COVID, so the crowding's not an issue. There's barely any room, and everyone is waiting to hear from the prophet Isaiah. There's an anticipation of what the prophet might actually say. And amidst the hustle and bustle, there's kind of a nervous energy that's growing, right? Curiosity is continuing to expand. What's the Lord have for us? Remember, in that day, there were no microphones, no speakers, no digital interference, no cables unplugged, no batteries that go dead, no sound team, no slides. It's a prophet speaking. People gather and they listen. And they have to listen intently because it's not captured. It's not something they can go back and play again. They've got to try to remember it as it comes in. So I think they listen a little bit differently than we tend to. So imagine yourself crowded in with a bunch of folks leaning in, straining to hear, hoping to be encouraged by God. And this is the first statement out of the prophet's mouth. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I imagine hearing cheers from people around. The Lord has spoken. It's like, yes! And Isaiah goes on, children, have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I imagine they're sitting there going, wait, did I hear that right? People from my generation think, what you talking about, Willis? Did Isaiah really say that? The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows kind of where it stays, but we don't know. We don't understand. Right. There's no way that Isaiah is speaking from the Lord about us that way. See, this is the first thing we learn that God does with his children. God confronts. God doesn't hold back. God doesn't pull any punches. God confronts his children. The tribe of Judah has gathered to hear a word of the Lord, to hear from the God who rescued them from the Egyptians, right? These are the privileged people, to hear from the God who chastised them for not believing, leading them around in the desert for 40 years, saying, hey, don't do that anymore. To hear from the God who restored them and gave them the promised land. I can envision them saying to one another, we're heirs, right? We're men and women who were given the promised land. No way that God's really saying that to us. But God did. God addressed the reality of how they've been living. God addressed their actions and their choices directly. And this isn't new. Do you remember how God addressed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? As they came out of hiding after eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's he say? Hey, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? It's pretty direct. Here's some choices you made, and I'm going to ask you a question about the choices you made. That's what God does. He confronts his creation with truth. If you don't believe me, follow along as I continue, because the prophet's going to make it even more clear. If you don't like it, I'll leave that between you and God. Isaiah goes on, verse 4. It's as if he knew what they were thinking. Ah, sinful nation. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have the Lord call you that? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Right? Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Ugh. And if that's not enough, he continues on. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Ow. See, God knows their hearts, he knows their thoughts, and he confronts them in a way that he knows will get their attention. God knows our hearts, and God knows our thoughts, and God continues today to confront us in ways that he knows will get our attention. The question for each of us is, how have we and how will we respond when he confronts us? Now, if you listen around the room right now, it's quiet. I imagine that when Isaiah first shared this, it was dead silent. I imagine it's similar to the silence many of us experience as we watch the planes crash into the Twin Towers on September 11th of 2001. Utter disbelief. Huh? And in the back of their minds, they're thinking, how can he say this about us? He's comparing us with Sodom and Gomorrah. But we have the laws, all the things we just covered as a body within Deuteronomy. We have our sacrifices. We've been doing these things that he told us to do. And God, through Isaiah, knowing their thoughts, continues on. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? The Lord says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. See, everything that they knew, God is dealing with straight away. God's ability to know our thoughts then and now is no different. Do you remember the story in the New Testament when Jesus is teaching in a home and a paralytic's friends climb up to the rooftop and peel away at the roof to lay the paralytic down so that Jesus would heal him? And when Jesus addresses the man, he doesn't deal with the fact that he was paralyzed, but he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And do you remember the Pharisees, right? The practitioners of the law. It's the same people who did the sacrifices, the same people who all the things that you're talking about here. What did they think in their mind? Well, that guy Jesus must be blaspheming. And so Jesus responds, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he tells the man to get up and go. Jesus addresses the thoughts of those that stand in disbelief directly. God addresses the people who sit there with thoughts of disbelief directly, and God still does it now. What did the Pharisees do when Jesus did that? They created a stir to try to have him arrested because he's blaspheming. They're indignant towards this man. I imagine the people of the tribe of Judah started to become indignant about what they're hearing from Isaiah. And being honest with you, when God confronts me, I'm indignant that he would bring that up. I can imagine the steady hum of murmuring starting to grow. People who are displeased, just like the Pharisees, with what they're hearing. And they start saying to one another, "Well, if it's not about the laws or about the sacrifices, then what is it about? If what we've been doing, what the Lord told us to do, what the Lord commanded us to do isn't working, then what are we to do? What hope do we have? God, you're the one who told us to do this, and now you say you don't want us to do it. What's going on?" They're demanding a response from the Lord. Have you ever demanded an answer from God? Verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." God says, "The things you've added to my simple instruction to love me with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, those things I hate. Those things have taken my place in your hearts, and they have become a burden to me." Get this. The God of all creation that we describe as being all powerful and all knowing says sacrifices have become a burden. But I thought we're supposed to cast our cares on the Lord. I thought he's the one who's going to bear our burdens. And yet he's describing something that's a burden to him. So what happens when something becomes a burden to God? Well,
That's the second truth that's uncovered this morning of what God does. What happens when something becomes a burden to God? God rejects. More specifically, God rejects the things that men and women place higher than God himself. Verse 15. See it for yourself. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God rejects. He says, because you have placed these other things before me, I will hide my eyes from you. Yep, even though you pray a lot, I will not listen. Now, at first glance, it appears that God is rejecting the very acts of worship that he previously required of his people in Leviticus. Yet in verses 1 through 20, what we see is that it's the hypocrisy, not the worship, that God opposes. It's the hypocrisy, friends. The ordinances and the sacrifices and the laws were always intended to encourage or promote or cultivate true godliness in God's people. See, true godliness was designed to manifest itself in pure hearts and the placing of God before self. But that's not the way the people of Israel were living their lives under the kings of Judah. Well, how do you know that? Well, because in verse 1 it describes what kings he's referring to. Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And if you go back and understand what happened during those kings' eras, you'll understand why he's saying, I reject all of that. But it's not just that God rejects the things that men place higher than God. God rejects the people who place earthly things and desires higher than God. This is no different from our culture today. The broader culture that we live in places self, whether it's actions or desires or choices, the broader culture places self higher than the things which honor and glorify God. Anybody question that? Because if you do, Jason wants to talk to you afterwards. You're welcome. Friends, that's the state of the unbeliever. And if the truth is that God rejects those things and God rejects the people, and we look at what it's saying here, it infers that when an unbeliever prays, because of their hypocrisy, to a certain degree, God does not listen. It's contrasted with the other truth in Scripture that says the prayers of a faithful or righteous man does what? Availeth much. It's a contrast. Why? Because anyone that does not place God as the highest authority simply stands in opposition to God. And therefore, God rejects it. You oppose me, I'm done with you. So he says, he goes on in verse 16. The Lord says, wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. remove the evil of the deeds before my eyes. Now, I imagine some of them are thinking, okay, we've tried to do this before. Like, we've heard this before. That hasn't gone well. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. All these things they haven't done. They haven't been able to do. And while some, it's starting to resonate, there's others that saying, well, wait a minute, I thought you said it's not about the laws. It's not about the sacrifices. Those things have been a burden to God. Then what is it about, God? If we can't sacrifice to make ourselves clean, if we can't work to make ourselves clean, then what are we to do? And that, friends, is the right question. And that brings us to the third truth that God points out through Isaiah in what God does. Friends, God restores. God restores His people to Himself. Says in verse 18. Think about it. Or I think in your Bibles it says, come, let us reason together. Think about it. That's why it's so important to have your own Bibles open, that you can see the contrast directly in front of you, that when you go back to read, you can see your notes, you can make these connections. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So how is this possible if the sacrifices they've been performing are despised by God? How does that work? Here in Isaiah, in the first chapter, the sacrificial system, which provided a temporary covering of sorts, is declared by God to be insufficient. So how is it then that sin, which ushered death into the world, is removed? If it's not through the earthly sacrificial system that the people of Israel who've been following because it was given to God by them, by God, how, if that's been removed, then what is it? Well, the answer's not provided in this chapter, but only 18 verses into this chapter, the answer is foreshadowed. Christ is foreshadowed here. And Christ is foreshadowed throughout the rest of Isaiah. Because Isaiah means the Lord saves. That's what God does. See, unless something is pure, it cannot stand before a holy God. The people knew this. The people knew the story of Moses. The people knew what happened and how fearful people were when God shows up, right? And that truth, that knowledge points to our need for someone to stand in the gap for us. It points to the truth that if, in fact, this is going to happen and it's not through a sacrificial system, then we need a mediator. We need someone to stand in the gap. Why am I convinced by this passage that it says that we need a mediator? Because of verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Were they willing and obedient? No. They've tried that over and over and over again. But if you were, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, which is what they've been doing, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so because we know that it's impossible to be perfectly obedient and that we naturally rebel, that's why we need a mediator. The writer of Hebrews, who is writing to Jews, describes the mediator we have been given in this way. Hebrews 4:14. Just write it down for you. I'm going to read it for you. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, Jesus lived a perfectly obedient life, and his death and resurrection point towards God's acceptance of his sacrifice on behalf of each of us who believe. See, if what God does with his children is that he confronts and he rejects and then he restores, and if Christ walked a perfectly obedient life, then there's no confrontation and there's no rejecting of the Son by the Father, which is why his offering was accepted on our behalf. He was accepted as a once-for-all sacrifice for all who believe. This is what God does. He confronts, he rejects, and he restores. But even as he condemns, even as he confronts, even as he rejects, he offers to restore. And the restoration that he offers is not according to our effort or our means. It's not according to a sacrificial system, but through his means. And his means is through him. Friends, this is more than just good news. This is the good news we need to hear and remember and be reminded of consistently. See, God condemns, and while he rejects, he offers to restore any who would come to him. A quick question for you. When something is important in Scripture, what do we tend to see? It's repeated, right? And something as important as the hope found in the good news of the gospel, as foreshadowed in verse 18, we would then expect to be repeated if it were important, correct? And lo and behold, that's what we see. Verse 21 through 26, we see the exact same truth in the exact same format, repeated in a shortened fashion. Verse 21 through 25, look with me. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. God's confronting. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. He rejects. And as God confronts, and as God rejects, he offers to restore. Verse 26. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Did you hear that? Who will restore? God. God will restore, because that's what God does. And if that's not enough, verse 27 clarifies it even further. It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Friends, don't overlook this phrase. Like, you can see all this, and then you get to verse 27, and you just kind of blow by it, but do not. What is justice? It says, Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Justice occurs when God's wrath against evil is satisfied by the perfect sacrifice. When the penalty due for sin is atoned for. That's justice. And it says, that's when redemption occurs. Friends, when did that occur? When Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, bore our sin and our shame on the cross. It occurred when He died in our stead. This truth is critical to grasp. Redemption doesn't occur when we repent. Follow this. Redemption doesn't occur when we repent. Redemption occurred when Christ satisfied God's just demand. See, it's not that Christ's death on the cross made it possible for God's children to be redeemed. That's not what it says. What we see here, foreshadowed way in advance of Christ actually walking on this earth, is that Christ's death on the cross actually redeemed sinners. And as we know from other parts of Scripture, repentance is a gift given by God, granted by God to His children. God grants His children the ability to repent, which indicates and demonstrates those that are God's children. So as we share the gospel with others, we must keep this truth in mind. It must be central to us. When we call people to repent, it's not so that they would be saved, but rather that they would repent to demonstrate the fact that they were already saved in Christ, already redeemed by the Father on account of the work of Christ on the cross and the indwelling work of the Spirit within them. That's why we call them to repent. Is God alive in them? See, we look for evidence of their faith as they repent. We don't try to convince them to repent. What do unbelievers naturally want to do? Oppose the things of God. So to call them to turn from the things that are opposing the things of God is an oxymoron. You don't do it. What you do is you call people to turn from their sin, and those that do, you know God is at work in them and have already redeemed them. It makes sharing the gospel easy. Because we're not convincing anyone of anything. We call people to repent because we know Scripture says without repentance there is no forgiveness of sin. But only those whom God has called out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son are given the gift and the ability to repent. And so, friends, if the end of this chapter doesn't motivate you and I to share the good news with others, I simply don't know what will. See, look at the fate of those who don't repent. As I continue in verse 28 and read to the end, as we see God confront and condemn. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Talk about a weighty statement. Isaiah is addressing a people who have forsaken the Lord for centuries, who have lived for self for centuries. And he says, those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. So what's this mean for us? So when you look in verse 28 and 29, it talks about the oaks, it talks about the gardens. It's talking about those things that people have placed higher than the Lord himself. Pagan worship practices. When we allow things to have a higher priority than God himself, and that is characteristic of our lives, we should be consumed. And for those that aren't committed followers of Jesus, those who have not responded to the call of the gospel, they will be consumed unless they place their faith and their trust in Christ. See, Isaiah starts with shocking language. I've been to some sporting events where the score was so pathetic, you know, as you're going into the fourth quarter of a game or a basketball game, maybe a football game, that people in the stands start emptying out. I imagine that at this point, you've got a whole bunch of people who want to just kind of start working their way out and no longer listen to or hear what's been shared. He doesn't ease in. He doesn't start with a joke. He doesn't start with anything lighthearted. And friends, he doesn't start with verse 18. Isaiah doesn't start with the good news. He starts with the challenging parts that need to be heard. God confronts his children as a wake-up call. In what way is this morning potentially a wake-up call for you? See, we know as those who bring forth the word that during the week, when we're wrestling with Scripture, it affects our hearts. Like, you can't read this and not have it start asking yourself questions. I had to ask myself, is there an area of my life that I've allowed to take a higher priority than the Lord Himself? I think it's a question each of you should ask yourself. Is there an area of your life that you've allowed to take a higher priority than God Himself? But God knows that simply confronting the tribe of Judah wasn't enough. He sounds the alarm, this wake-up call. Isaiah then, because God knows hearts, shares the specific areas that God was calling them to take notice of. And Isaiah was clear that if they continued walking down the path, that God would reject and God would condemn. Your leaders here don't have that type of vision. And I am grateful for that. I would not want to know what specifically was going on in each of your lives that may need to be called out. But Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to take care of that. But in His kindness and in His grace, you are not left hanging condemned. I am not condemned. We are not condemned. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God offers to restore His children to Himself. So friends, I encourage you this week, number one, take notice and consider what areas of your life you may need to repent of. Apply the gospel to yourself and remember that He is there to restore you. And then, as you share the good news with others, don't just point people to Jesus. That's a disservice and an unkind thing to do. Offer both sides of the equation when you present the gospel. Let folks know that their behavior shows that they're opposing a holy God. Let them know. But also let them know that the God whom they reject, the God whom they oppose, is calling them to turn from their ways and accept the offer to restore them to Himself. Now, if you personally haven't accepted the Lord as your Savior, do it. Acknowledge your sin. Receive the offer. It's there. I can't convince you of it. Adam can't convince you of it. Randy can't convince you of it. Jason, we can't convince you to accept Christ's offer of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can. But friends who have, holding these things in tension and looking at the way that we live our life in relation to who God is and what He's called us to be, that's what it means to walk in Christ. We live because He works. We live because He does. We live because He restored us to Himself. He redeemed us to Himself. We love because He first loved us. We forgive because He's forgiven us. We offer the hope of the gospel because He first offered that hope to us. That's what it means to walk in Christ. So may our minds and our hearts and our passion grow to see rebels and sinners turn from their ways and depend upon the living God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. invite the worship team up for us to respond to His goodness, to His kindness. That even as we sing, our minds would be directed toward Him in such a way that we are both confronted and restored.